Church, have you ever heard the saying, you are what you worship? You are what you worship. It means that we become like what we worship or esteem or treasure. Young children imitate the goal celebrations of their favorite football stars. People who worship music or movie stars begin to dress like them and act like them. People who worship the good opinion of others design their lives around getting the next Instagram-worthy photo that they hope will bring many likes and comments. People who worship money and the lifestyle of the rich and the famous are willing to spend far more money than they have in order to appear rich and famous. Church, the truth is that we are all worshipers. There is no such thing as someone who does not worship. And that is because God has created each and every one of us to worship. The only question is who or what will you worship? And that question is of utmost importance because, as Professor Greg Beale puts it, what people revere or what people admire or worship, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. Well, we see the truth of that in our sermon text for today. Please go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 115. You can also find that text in your bulletin. In this psalm, we find a contrast between the worship of the idols of the world on one hand and the worship of the one true and living God on the other. Well, as Professor Beale puts it, one leads to ruin, the other to restoration. You are what you worship. But please follow along as I read Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your faithful love, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord add to your numbers, both yours and your children's. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, nor any of those descending into the silence of death. But we will bless the Lord both now and forever. Hallelujah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word this morning, that you would lead us by your word to behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that you would cause us to love you and cherish you and treasure you more. Father, that we would forget ourselves as we see your word and see you in your word. And Father, that we would see you rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, the main idea of this psalm and therefore this sermon is simply this: share God's passion for the glory of his name. Share God's passion for the glory of his name. I have 4 points to help us consider that idea this morning. The first is that God is committed to his glory. See that in verses 1 and 2. Second, God is worthy of all glory. See that in verses 3 through 8. Third, God's glory is his people's good. God's glory is his people's good, verses 9 through 15. And fourth and finally, you were created to give God glory, verses 16 through 18. You can find that outline in your bulletin. But first, God is committed to his glory. Now, this psalm begins with a prayer asking God to glorify his own name. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Now, verse 2 gives us a hint as to why the psalmist may have been offering this prayer. It seems that the ungodly nations around Israel were saying, where is their God? Where is the God of Israel? Now, we do not know the historical context of the psalm, but it seems reasonable to conclude that the nation of Israel was in some sort of trouble. Maybe they were being oppressed or threatened by some of the surrounding nations, by their enemies. Perhaps their enemies even seem to be triumphing over them. And so these nations begin to mock the Lord, saying, where is their God? If he is so great, why does he not do something? So the psalmist prayed that God would act for the glory of his own name. He wanted God to defend the honor of his own name. That was his main concern. Not his own suffering, not the trouble that Israel may have been experiencing at that time. His main concern was with the glory of the Lord's name. Brothers and sisters, you must see that this is a prayer that is aligned with the will of God. This is a prayer according to the will of God. You must get it straight that God's glory is his number one priority. God has a passion for the glory of his own name. God acts for his own glory in every single thing that he does. Friends, if you do not understand that, you do not understand God. You are not God's number one priority. God is God's number one priority. His purpose in everything is to glorify himself. And we see this clearly throughout Scripture. God has created and called a people to himself for the glory of his own name. Isaiah 43, 7. Everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory, I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them. God saved his people Israel from Egypt for the glory of his own name. Psalm 106, verse 8. He saved Israel from Egypt for his name's sake, to make his power known. God has shown steadfast love to his people and not cast them away despite their sin for the glory of his own name. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name and because he is determined to make you his own people. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. I will delay my anger for the sake of my name, and I will restrain myself for your benefit and for my praise so that you will not be destroyed. I will act for my own sake, indeed my own. For how can I be defiled? I will not give my glory to another. And brothers and sisters, God even forgives us for the glory of his name. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Church, that is just a small sampling, a very small sampling of the verses in the Bible that tells us that God acts for the glory of his own name. Actually have a handout sitting there on the back table in our library that lists many more. It's a section from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And he doesn't go through every verse, but he just goes through a number of verses like the ones that I just gave you that shows that God does everything for the glory of his own name. So if you want to know more about that or see more of that in Scripture, I encourage you to pick up one of those handouts. Now, this idea that God acts for the glory of his own name might make you a bit uncomfortable. We despise people who pursue their own glory. So why is it okay for God to act in this way? Well, Pastor Sam Storms puts it this way. Why shouldn't we take offense at God in the same way you would take offense at me if I was committed to my own glory? Well, the reason is simple. I'm not God. He is. I'm not perfect, but he is. I'm not glorious or the most adorable being in the universe, but he is. I'm not the most valuable treasure in all the world, but he is. I'm not infinite in knowledge. He is. I'm not all powerful. He is. I cannot satisfy your soul beyond anything else in life, but He can. The church, the simple truth is that God is worthy of all glory. God deserves all glory. It is right for Him to act for the glory of His name. And yet the wonderful truth, as the people of God, is that God has freely chosen, for reasons that we're not entirely sure of, to bound up His glory with the good of His people. God has chosen to set His love and to set His own name on His people. And so His glory is inseparably connected to our good. Why that's the case, I don't know, but praise be to God. God's passion for His own glory is actually a profound act of love for His people. I mean, just think of all those verses we just read. God perseveres in love for His people despite their sin and their rebellion, because He has chosen to set His love on His people for His own glory. I mean, notice the psalmist's prayer in verse 1. He prays that God will give glory to His name because of your faithful love, because of your truth. He knew that God's glory demanded that God keep His faithful love and keep His word of promise to His people. So the best thing he could pray for the nation of Israel is, God, glorify your own name. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope of salvation. It is our hope of eternal life. It is our hope of eternal reward, that God will act for the glory of His own name. He will not abandon His people that He has called by His name. What He promises, He will do. He will save us to the uttermost, for the glory of His own name. Well, church, if God's passion is for His own glory, and it is, that should be our passion too. God's glory is to be our number one priority, Israel, as well. Really, the essence of sin is to seek your own glory above the glory of the Lord, or to give glory to anything else but the Lord. And beloved, there is perhaps no better reflection of your priorities or what you place value on or what you give glory to than your prayer life. But for one, a lack of prayer, if you don't pray, well, that shows you're not seeking the Lord or valuing His glory. But secondly, the content of your prayers also reflect where your priorities are. Again, go back to Psalm 115:1. The psalmist prayed not primarily for Israel's deliverance or their good, but for the glory of the Lord. And just listen to some of these other prayers we find in the Psalms. Psalm 25:11, Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it is immense. Psalm 79, verse 9, God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name. Rescue us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 143, 11. For your name's sake, Lord, let me live. In your righteousness, deliver me from trouble. Beloved, is that what your prayers sound like? I suspect that many of us, myself included, like to pray things like, help me and rescue me and deliver me. But when we pray those things, do we ask God to do it for the glory of His name? Do we want God to do it for the glory of His name? Or are we only concerned with our own glory and our own comfort? Is our priority the glory of the name of the Lord? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus taught His disciples to pray in this way. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But before we pray for our own needs, what does Jesus instruct us to pray for first? Well, it is the glory of the Lord. that his name be honored as holy, that his kingdom come, and that his will be done. So, church, if you want to know what you care about most, just ask yourself what you pray about most and how you pray about it. Your prayers reflect your priorities. But prayer does more than just reflect your priorities. It helps to shape your priorities. When you pray for God's name to be honored as holy, for his kingdom to come, and for his will to be done, it helps to shape your heart, even if you're not sure you fully think it. If you pray it and ask the Lord to make this your desire, your prayers will help align your priorities with God's priorities. If you consistently pray in this way, you will grow more and more to value God's glory. When the psalmist offered this prayer here in Psalm 115, he was reminding himself and the people of Israel that God's glory is what is most important. He was praying in order to help bring his will into submission to God's will. He was preaching truth to himself through his prayer. Beloved, if you let God's word and God's priorities shape your prayers will begin to shape your heart. That's why it's so great to let Scripture inform your prayers, to pray God's word back to him, because it's going to bring your will into conformity with God's will. Well, so we see that God is committed to his own glory. Second, we see that God is worthy of all glory. In verses 3 through 8, the psalmist draws a distinction between the one true God and the false gods of this world in order to show, first, that God is most glorious, and second, just the utter foolishness of worshiping the idols of this world. Verse 3, our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Beloved, our God is sovereign over all things. There is not one single molecule in this entire universe outside of his control. All things are under his control. There is no one who can oppose him. Our God is the creator God. In contrast, the false gods of this world have been created. They are made by human hands that God has created, and they are made out of things like silver and gold that God has likewise created. Our God is the living God, the giver of life. But the idols of the world, they have no life. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. But these idols can do nothing. I mean, just think of the prayers of the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel with Elijah. They can do nothing. They have no power, no life. Friends, God alone is worthy of worship and glory. At this point, I think it is probably worth stopping and asking just what an idol is. For some of you, idols may be a familiar sight in your home country. My family and I visited the country of Thailand this last year, and there were Buddhist and Hindu shrines everywhere you looked. They were even in the taxis as you drove. They would have a little shrine on the dashboard of the taxi. Friends, you may have friends and family who have idols set up in their homes that they pray to. Maybe some of you even still have pictures of various saints in your home that you pray to. Friends, I think those are all forms of idolatry. But idolatry goes deeper than that. Idolatry begins in the heart. Idols can exist in our hearts. Perhaps the simplest definition of an idol is that it's anything that you love or treasure or prioritize or trust more than God. Idolatry, then, is to give glory to anything instead of God or in place of God, to give ultimate glory to anything but God. The New City Catechism defines idolatry this way. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. The reformer John Calvin once famously wrote, "The human heart is an idol factory. We can turn virtually anything into an idol. We just keep pumping them out. We can turn money into an idol, fame, success, power, influence, romantic relationships, family. Well, friend, the idols that exist in your heart, they may not be visible on the outside, but they are just as real as those shrines on the side of the road in Thailand and on the dashboards of the taxi cabs. So friends, if you want to identify the idols of your own heart, just ask, what do I spend all my time thinking about? What maybe do I spend all my time praying about? What do I want more than anything else in the whole world? And probably the idol we're all most tempted to worship is simply the idol of self. We are tempted to seek our own glory and our own comfort above anything else. We're glory hogs. We want the praise of other people. We don't want their praise directed to God. We want to get their praise. But friends, we're simply to be channels of praise. As people praise us, it's not always wrong if people praise you for something you do, but to channel that praise to give glory to God, to recognize the gifts that He has given you. It's okay to be pleased with the praise of others. You just need to direct that praise, be a channel of that praise to God. Again, every human is a worshiper. We all worship something. And you are what you worship. Just look at verse 8. Those who make them, the idols, are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Friends, those who worship or trust in idols, whether they be idols of wood and stone or whether they be things like money and fame, they become just like them, lifeless and useless. They become spiritually dead and spiritually blind, unaware of the danger and the foolishness of looking for satisfaction and security in all the wrong places. Well, this is the point that author and professor David Foster Wallace made in his 2005 commencement or graduation speech to the graduates of Kenyon College. Now, David Foster Wallace was not a Christian, but he understood the nature of human worship very well. This is what he said to those graduates. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The problem is that pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap into real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual attraction, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in our minds. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the deceptive thing about these forms of worship is that they are our default settings. They are the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that is what you are doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from this, because the so-called real world of men and money and power goes merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. Well, his point, we are what we worship. And his warning, the idols of this world will consume you. And he was profoundly right. Tragically, David Foster Wallace committed suicide 3 years after that speech. He knew all too well the emptiness of the false idols of this world. He saw the problem, But unfortunately, he never found the solution, which is a deep satisfaction in our all-glorious God. Well, David Foster Wallace was also profoundly right when he said that these forms of worship are our default setting. This is the human condition. We are born idol worshipers. As the Bible puts it, we are lovers of self. We are sinners by nature, and we seek meaning and satisfaction and security in anything but God. This is what the Apostle Paul writes about all of humanity apart from Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over to the desires of their own hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. Because the default setting of all of humanity is to worship and serve what has been created, to include ourselves instead of the Creator God. We are born in bondage to the wicked desires of our hearts, the idols of our hearts. Friends, this is why you need Jesus. This is why you need Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus says this in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed." Friends, Jesus came to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, those who could not hear or touch or see or feel the glory of God. He came to release those in bondage to the idols that they worship. He came to set his people free from their sin. And friends, Jesus did this by devoting himself completely to the will of his Father while on earth. He lived his life 100% for the glory of the Father in heaven. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and offered him all the kingdoms of the world, if Jesus would bow down and worship Satan, what was Jesus' reply? "Go away, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" And friends, Jesus even went willingly to the cross for the glory of God. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Church, Jesus lived and Jesus died for the glory of God. But again, God's glory is his people's good. Jesus lived and died for the glory of God and for the good of his people. He lived a life that we could not live, a life 100% devoted to the glory of God, and he died the death that we deserve to die, so that we could be freed to worship and to glorify our Creator God as we were created to do. This is what it means when Jesus came to give his people abundant life. He came to give us abundant life, not the sad and shallow and meaningless and depressing life described by David Foster Wallace, but true life, life as it was intended to be, life lived in fellowship with God and for the glory of God. Jesus purchased this for his people on the cross, and in his life, Jesus modeled what this looked like so his people could follow. Friends, living life for the glory of God is your highest good. That's what we see in the third point of the sermon. God's glory is his people's good. Oh, the call or the exhortation of the psalmist in verses 9 through 11 is simple. Trust in the Lord. He calls on all people to trust in the Lord, the people of Israel, the house of Aaron, or the priests of Israel, and all who fear the Lord. Friends, that's a call for you to trust in the Lord. Do not place your trust in the blind or the deaf or the dumb idols of this earth. Do not look to things like money and power and popularity for help. Look to the Lord. That's really what faith is. Biblical faith is to stop holding on to or clinging to other things for joy and safety, and to look only to the Lord. Now, friends, imagine for a moment that you have decided to go skydiving, to jump out of an airplane with a parachute strapped to your back. So you eventually find yourself wearing a parachute and standing at the open door of an airplane that is flying high above the earth. Your turn to jump comes. Friends, if you are going to jump, what must you do? You must let go of the airplane, the place that all of a sudden seems so safe and secure. You must choose to let go of your hold on the airplane and trust your life entirely to the parachute. And you will only jump if you truly believe the parachute will open and safely deliver you back to earth. Friends, that is a picture of faith. Biblical faith is to see the foolishness of trusting in your own efforts for salvation. It's to see the foolishness of chasing after the things of the earth for satisfaction. It is to let go of all those things, like the skydiver lets go of the airplane, and to entrust your life into God's care. It is to trust in Jesus and his work alone for your help and your salvation. Friends, the truth is the airplane of this world, the things of this world, they are on fire. That airplane is going down, whether or not you see it. It will crash. It will not bring you safely home. You have to entrust yourself fully and completely to Jesus Christ and let go. But friends, I think biblical faith is even more than just letting go of the things of this world and trusting God. That is certainly part of it. But as one pastor puts it, biblical faith is trusting and treasuring God. To believe in Christ is to see him as our only hope in this life for the next, our soul's chief delight, our point of living, our goal in everything. To believe upon Christ is to have our souls satisfied in him. The truth is, you will not let go of the things of the world until you see Christ as most glorious. Friends, faith and trust come by beholding the glory of the Lord. They come by seeing the glory of the Lord, that he is truly better than all that this world has to offer. And notice that the psalmist gives two reasons for all people to trust in the Lord in this psalm, verses 9 through 11. God is our help and our shield. He says that over and over again. And second, in verses 12 and 13, God will remember and bless his people. He says that over and over again. Now, those two encouragements to trust in the Lord really communicate one great truth. God delights to do good to his people. Actually, we could probably say it a different way. God glorifies himself by doing good to his people, by being their help and their shield, by blessing his people. Remember how the psalm began? Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And yet, what do we find in these verses? The amazing truth that God's glory leads to the good of his people. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. Psalm 23, verse 3. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his namesake. And of course, we find this same truth at the cross. As Jesus prayed to the Father the night before his crucifixion, this is what he prayed. Angela just read it for us in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you gave him authority over all people so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. But friends, what did Jesus come to this earth to do? To glorify the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit through his work on earth. What was that work on earth? It was dying on the cross so that we might be given eternal life. So that we might be redeemed and made new. Remade into true worshipers of God. That we might be given eternal life. God's glory is his people's good. And did you notice what Jesus said eternal life was in John 17:3? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus came to bring you to God. The blessings that God promises us in Jesus Christ are so much greater than the treasures of this earth. Things like health and wealth and power and fame, those are not the promises of the gospel. Your greatest blessing, your highest good, is fellowship with the Almighty Living God. It is certainly true that God glorifies himself by doing good to his people. But we can just as rightly say that God glorifies himself by leading his people to find their ultimate good in him. God glorifies himself by leading his people to find their ultimate good in him. John Piper puts it this way: God's love for us is not mainly his making much of us, but his giving us the ability to enjoy making much of him forever. In other words, God's love for us keeps God at the center. God's love for us exalts his value and our satisfaction in it. If God's love made us central and focused on our value, it would distract us from what is most precious, namely himself. Love labors and suffers to captivate us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying, God. Therefore, God's love labors and suffers to break our bondage to the idol of self and focus our affections on the treasure of God. Church, this is why churches should exalt the glory of God in their preaching. We want to take our eyes off of ourselves and place them on God. Brothers and sisters, God's pursuit of his own glory is a supreme act of love for his people because it directs our attention to him. And beholding his glory and knowing him is eternal life. It is the only thing that can bring us life and to ultimately satisfy us. The theologian A.W. Tozer once lamented that God's children rarely go beyond the boundaries of gratitude. In other words, he was saying the only worship they ever offer is to simply thank God for the earthly things that he has given them. God's children rarely go beyond the boundaries of gratitude. He went on to write, "I rarely hear anyone in worshipful prayer admiring and praising God for his eternal excellence. Many of us are strictly Santa Claus Christians. We think of God as putting up the Christmas tree and putting our gifts underneath. That is only an elementary kind of love. We need to go on. We need to be delighted in the presence of utter, infinite excellence." But brothers and sisters, that is true worship. And that is true joy, to see God in all of his glory and in all of his marvelous perfections. To go beyond just wanting him to do things for you, but desiring to know him more deeply, to know more of his glory and more of his love and his wisdom and his justice and his mercy and his compassion and his beauty. Notice what the psalmist prays in verses 14 and 15. "May the Lord add to your numbers, both yours and your children's. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." What is he praying for there? He's praying for more people, more and more people to be added to the people of God. For more and more people to become true worshipers of God. What will happen as more people are added as worshipers to the people of God? God will receive ever more glory. Again, to quote John Piper, he once famously wrote, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship does not. In other words, the goal of missions and evangelism is to see more and more people come to worship and glorify the God of heaven. God is passionate to see the glory of his name and his fame spread throughout the world. And we should be too. Our own worship is the fuel of our evangelism. When you come to see Jesus for who he is, to cherish Jesus as the treasure of your own heart, you will want other people to come and share in that joy. Parents, you will want to see your children come to experience the joy of relationship with the Lord. Church, you will want your friends and family to come to know our beautiful Savior. C.S. Lewis put it this way. We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected beauty, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care nothing about it. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Beloved, when you love the Lord, you will not be able to help but proclaim his praises. And the wonderful thing about this, as C.S. Lewis writes, is that your praise of God will bring you an even greater joy and greater delight. Your praise of God will bring you greater enjoyment of God. And so, brothers and sisters, how wonderful it is that this is what we have been created for. Fourth and final point of the sermon, you are created to give God glory. Look again at verses 16 through 18 of the psalm. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, nor any of those descending into the silence of death. But we will bless the Lord both now and forever. Hallelujah. Oh, God is the maker of heaven and earth. He owns it all, but he has entrusted this earth and everything in it to humanity. We are stewards, and he has done that so we would use it all for his glory, use it all in his service. God has not provided you the abundance of this earth or given you your various possessions in order for you to find contentment in those things. No, he has given them to you so that you would use them in his service and for his glory. Friends, you were created to worship the one true, living, and all-glorious God. This is what the psalmist means when he writes, it is not the dead who praise the Lord. The psalmist was praying that the Lord would deliver his people Israel from whatever trouble they were facing, because if they were to perish, there would no longer be people left to praise God on the earth. He was praying that the Lord would glorify his name by preserving their lives so that they could continue to live out their purpose on earth, which is to praise God and to bring him glory. Again, brothers and sisters, this is what we were created for. And this is what we will be doing for all eternity. Look at verse 18. We will bless the Lord both now and forever. Hallelujah. Now the dead will no longer praise God on earth. The psalmist makes that clear. But our praise of God will not stop at death. He makes that equally clear. Heaven is going to be a place of endless worship. To again quote A.W. Tozer, he writes this, I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Brothers and sisters, you were created to worship. Sin has led us to seek our satisfaction in things other than God, lesser things. We turn our worship to all the wrong places. We seek to glorify our own names instead of the name of the Lord. Sin has corrupted us. It has led us away from who God called us to be and from what God has called us to do. And by doing this, sin has brought only suffering and emptiness and misery and death. But Jesus came to restore us to our true calling. to repair the image of God within us, to make us new, to take out your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh that once again desires to worship the one true and living God, to give you spiritual eyes to truly see him in all of his glory. Jesus came to restore you to who you were created to be. This process will be complete when Jesus returns again in glory. We will be fully restored, both body and soul, into who we were created to be. Worshippers of the Almighty God. Friends, what will it be like in heaven? What will it be like on the new earth? We get a picture of it in Revelation 22, Revelation 22, 3. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. We will bless the Lord both now and forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray.